Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. We have not yet arrived to Philippians. We are continuing this little series that I have started. I had thought that I was going to cover five significant sites in the life of the Lord Jesus in one session, and it looks like it's now going to be three sessions. So I did the first two the first time. I'm going to do another two this morning, Lord willing. And then Jerusalem is the final one, and I think I'll need a whole week to do that. So sometime in the future we'll get around to that. but let's read from Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 we'll begin at. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting out a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 29. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And Brian read that this morning, so I won't read the rest of that. The five sites that I think that are very significant in the life of the Lord Jesus is, first of all, Bethlehem, that is associated with his incarnation, the place where the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was born there in Bethlehem. And so the significance of the incarnation is something that we need to be familiar with as believers in the Lord Jesus. And then we talked about Nazareth as the place where he grew up, and I associated with Nazareth the idea of his submission, that he went there and he was subject to his parents. And again, a good example for the children, to be subject to the parents and to be obedient to them. Must have been very difficult for the Lord Jesus, a perfect one, to have to live in that situation. But not only was he submissive to his parents, he was submissive to his father. But when we come to Capernaum, what I want you to think about is the idea of service. And I've read from Mark's Gospel, because very often we associate with Mark the idea of the servant. And I think what's actually been quite interesting for me this last year or two is I've been studying Mark's Gospel, and we've been doing it in Shalom House. I guess I've always thought of Mark as the Gospel of the servant, and yet in chapter 1 and verse 1 it begins by saying, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so right from the outset, it's telling us that this gospel is about the Son of God. But I think what is significant is that the Son of God is a servant. The Son of God serves. And it kind of, the first half of the book really culminates in a verse that we'll look at in a little bit, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in the first half of Mark, you have the Son of God serving. In the second half of Mark's Gospel, you have the Son of God suffering, which is even more remarkable than the fact that the Son of God is serving. So those is how I see the kind of the two big ideas of Mark's Gospel at the moment. So what do we know about Capernaum? Capernaum is in the region of Galilee. And again, Nazareth, where Jesus had spent those years, was also in Galilee. Let me remind you of the little map that I find helpful, that again, if we think of this room as being the land of Israel, then out here in the alleyway would be the Mediterranean Sea. Out there in the hallway would be the Jordan River with the Dead Sea down towards where the coffee table is, and the Sea of Galilee, where the other little table is just on the other side there. And so that's kind of the layout of the land. And so this, the southern part of Israel, near to the Dead Sea, is the land of Judea. And this northern section, well, in the middle you've got Samaria, and then north of that you have Galilee. And actually on the other side of the Jordan River is where you would have Perea. And so the Lord Jesus would have spent some time in Perea doing ministry there as well. So sometimes we talk about his Perean ministry. So Galilee was kind of the focus of much of his service. He grew up there for 30 years. He lived in obscurity in the village of Nazareth. And we don't know what happened to Joseph. We read about Mary in the adult life of the Lord Jesus. We never read about Joseph once the Lord Jesus becomes an adult. Had he passed away, we assume perhaps that's what had happened. That's why he's not referred to. Certainly the focus from that point on is that his heavenly Father is his true Father. But he lived there in obscurity. He conducted himself with absolute dignity and purity. And I remember being shocked one time talking with a lady on the doors, and she says, you know, we don't know anything about what Jesus did during those years between when he was 12 and when he was 30, and he probably was like any other young red-blooded male, and he was out sowing his wild oats. And I was just shocked that anyone growing up in this country would think of the Lord Jesus in those terms. And then it was realizing the significance of his baptism, where he is going down into the water and that voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We might not know what Jesus did for those 30 years, but the Father had his eye upon his Son, and he was able to testify to all who were there and to us today, "I'm well pleased in my Son." Everything that he has done, when nobody else knew what he was doing, I was watching him, and I am well pleased in everything that he did. So he left Nazareth. And it seems to be, well, kind of getting ahead of myself, but let me tell you a little bit. Yeah, he left Nazareth. Why did he leave Nazareth? I think several reasons. It tells us that when John, in what we read here in Mark chapter 1, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. And Matthew makes that same point in Matthew chapter 4, that it seemed to be the trigger point, that when John went into prison, that was the point where Jesus would begin his public ministry and where he would make himself known. So John had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John has been put in prison. Jesus now begins preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's gospel records for us some of the early Judean ministry of the Lord Jesus, and there were things that he records there that none of the other gospel writers tell us about, and a lot of that seems to have been down in Judea. But then he comes back up to Nazareth, and in Matthew chapter 4, we see that he's rejected. In Matthew chapter 4 is that famous scene where he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he sat down, and it says the eyes of everyone was fixed upon him. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And there was just an uproar. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah in Nazareth, his hometown, and they rejected him. And so he was forced out of the town, and he left Nazareth at that point, and it seems that that's when he took up Capernaum as his residence. What we do know about Capernaum, again, if we think of the Sea of Galilee up in just across the other side of the glass there, by that little table, Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Nazareth was more inland, and Capernaum was right there on the sea. But what was also significant about Capernaum is, Capernaum is on a major thoroughfare. There was a major road that went from all the way down in Egypt, way down the alleyway there. You would have come up from Egypt, you would have traveled along the coastal route along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea until you came up to about the Valley of Megiddo, and there was kind of a mountain range there, and they would have turned inland then and gone through Capernaum, and that road would have gone up then into Syria and into Mesopotamia. And so it was a major trade route. And so there was a lot of Roman presence in Capernaum because of that. And so in one sense, Nazareth was, again, much more of an obscure kind of a place off the beaten track, whereas Capernaum is more of a major center. There was a lot more business there because of the fishing that took place on the Sea of Galilee, and also because of this trade route that would have brought a lot of visitors who would have come through and been passing through. And so it was strategically a very important place for the Lord Jesus to headquarter his ministry that was there. We know that there was a Roman garrison that was there. We know there was a tax office there. And we know that there was a synagogue there. And while the Lord Jesus was driven out of the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, he seemed to have quite a bit of liberty in the synagogue in Capernaum to stand up to preach there. And it seemed that people gladly received his word. We saw that in the passage that we read here. In chapter 1 and verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. My mind is going a bunch of different directions here, and I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. What we do read about later, and I'll just jump to this, I'm going to follow my head, not my notes. In Matthew chapter 11, we read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, Matthew's gospel, again, really follows this idea of the rejection of the Lord Jesus that kind of, again, comes to a culmination in Matthew chapter 12. And then you have the mystery parables that follow after that. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, "Then he, the Lord Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So on the one hand, you have the Lord Jesus coming into Capernaum, seeming to have great liberty to do there and to do his work there, and the people gladly hear him. They're astonished at his teaching. They see that he teaches as one who has authority and not like the scribes. There are many miracles that are performed there. Again, we have unclean spirits being cast out in Mark chapter 1, Peter's mother-in-law being healed, many healed after the Sabbath, Jesus healing the paralytic. All of these things happening in Capernaum, these mighty works being done, the power of God being demonstrated through the person of the Lord Jesus, they're gladly hearing him. They're impressed by him. They're astonished by him. But they don't repent. And he says, "You are exalted. You have been given such great privilege. You have been allowed to hear the voice of the Son of God preaching and teaching. Your people have been healed. They have benefited from the blessings that he has brought to you. And you have ignored it." They didn't seem, not like Nazareth. Nazareth drove Jesus out, wanted to cast him over a cliff. In Capernaum, they seemed to gladly listen to everything that he had to say, but did nothing about it. That's a dangerous place to be in the church, isn't it? That there are people who can sit week after week hearing the word of God being spoken, hearing what God is doing, and remain unmoved, untouched by it. Because as we hear, and as we hear, and as we do nothing about it, our conscience becomes more hardened. We become more resistant. as we push back against the light that is being given to us and we reject that light, there comes a point where God says, I'm not giving you anything more. You have rejected the truth that I've given you. You rejected the light that I have given to you. And those strong words that we read in Romans chapter 1, where the Lord gives people over because they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Sin has a way of doing that in our lives, that we hear the truth and we know it to be true, but it's inconvenient and it interferes with my life and with my priorities and with the things that I want to do. And eventually the Lord says, okay, you've had your opportunity. The day of grace has passed by for you. And so it's something that needs to be taken very, very seriously. But the Lord Jesus took this place in Capernaum, again, because of its significance as a travel route. A lot of people would have come through there. But the other thing I want you to notice, well, let me go back to Matthew chapter 4. This is, again, is one of my favorite passages in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, those words there in verses 15 and 16 are a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, which immediately after that in Isaiah will go on to say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But Matthew is applying these verses to the fact that light has come into the world. The light who gives light to every man has come into the world, is the way John describes it in John chapter 1. And the light has come into the world, and the Lord Jesus has come to bring that light. And this was a dark place. This was a Gentile territory, Galilee of the Gentiles. It was dominated by a lot of Romans in that area. Say there was a Roman garrison in Capernaum. There was a lot of Gentiles in that region because of the travel routes that people would have gone through. Across on the other side of the Sea of Galilee would have been the Decapolis, which again is a Roman word meaning the five cities. And so again, it's a very Gentile kind of a feeling that is there. And this is in that northern territory of what had been part of the northern kingdom of Israel, that kingdom that was taken by the Assyrians and had, and part of it had become intermixed with the Samaritans in that middle section of our map here. The Gentiles, the Galilee was again very much influenced by them. They say that I think it's like 5 miles from Nazareth was a town called Sepphoris that's not mentioned in the New Testament, but was a very dominant Roman city in that area. And so there was a darkness, a spiritual darkness that had settled upon that northern part of the country. Judea was the place where the temple was. And yes, there were synagogues up in this northern territory. The word of God was available. The word of God was being taught. There were rabbis who were in those places. There were Pharisees who were up in that area. But there was a spiritual darkness that was there. But the light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And so such opportunity for these people there in that place, that the light has come to them in that place. Let me come to that verse in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It really is a turning point in Mark's gospel, as I said. Probably the theme verse for the gospel of Mark. And it says, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. a truly remarkable verse. I came across a debate or a discussion on the internet during this past week where they were talking about did Paul preach a different message than Jesus had preached? And I have said before that I find it much easier to preach the gospel from the epistles than I do from the gospels. But I think this is why. I think that the gospels provide us, first of all, with the question of who is Jesus, and then secondly, what did Jesus do? And so it is laying that foundation in who Jesus is, making what he did of ultimate importance. Because he was the Son of God, come to earth, because he was the eternal Word made flesh, what he did in dying on that cross was of ultimate significance. But the fullness of the message of the cross is not always preached in the Gospels. We do see little touches of it, like this. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And certainly the Lord Jesus did say on several occasions, three occasions in Mark's Gospel, in the central section, that he was going to suffer and he was going to die. So he knew it, and it was part of that plan and purpose. But it's really in the book of Acts and then in the epistles that it is really preached and it is being explained and brought forth. So that the work of Christ and the death of Christ is foretold in the Old Testament. It is brought to completion in the Gospels historically. And then it's in the Acts and the epistles that we actually hear it preached and the significance of it being preached. So it is there, but its focus is more on who Jesus is and what he did than necessarily on the full implications of the cross and redemption. But this verse certainly tells us that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. But what is interesting is that the context in which Jesus speaks this incredible statement is actually the disciples looking for position. They want to be great. The Lord Jesus has just told them in verses 32 to 34, he's just predicted for the third time his death and resurrection, that the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. The third day he will rise again. He's just told them about his suffering and his death. And James and John say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And they are thinking about themselves. He has just bared his soul to them. He has just told them of this horrific destiny that lies before them. And all they can think about is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And he says, grant us, verse 37, that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. We want positions of power, prestige, glory. We are looking for glory. We've left our father, we've left our business behind in fishing, and we've come to follow you. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink this cup? But he goes on to speak about the fact, in verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to be great in God's eyes, we are called to serve, to be the servant of all, to be the slave of all. There are people who are looking for position. There are people who like having titles, people who like to be called reverend, people who like to be called father, holy father, people who like to take names upon themselves. They like to be able to get people to do what they want them to do. They like the attention of people listening to them or giving them respect. and the Lord Jesus is saying, no, if you want to be great, look to the Lord Jesus. Look at the life that he lived. Look at the kind of a servant that he was willing to humble himself. he was willing to get dirty. He was willing to take off his robes and to gird himself with a towel and to get down and to do the job that none of the other disciples were willing to do, and to wash the feet of the disciples. That is his greatness, a greatness that comes from humility, from humiliation, of taking that low place. And if we want to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, if we want to be his followers, we need to be saying, what can I do to serve other people? The Lord Jesus is calling us to be followers of him. It's one of the things I'm preparing something for the Step Weekend next weekend, and I've been asked to kind of deal with some of the early church history, and I've been trying to read some of the what they call the Apostolic Fathers, and it's very frustrating to me because it's not... They look to the Lord Jesus as a godly example, but they don't emphasize his sacrificial work and his atoning work on the cross. That's all just like, be a good person. And there is truth in that. And I think this is the challenge sometimes, is that people want to take one aspect of the life and character of the Lord Jesus and focus on that. So some people will focus on his humanity. Some people will just focus on his deity and not want to speak about his humanity. And some people will speak of him as the Lamb of God. But I love just to be able to see the fullness of who the Lord Jesus is, and to be able to speak of his pre-incarnate glory, to be able to speak of the wonder of his humiliation in coming to earth, to be able to speak of his sacrificial death that he died, to speak of the glory of his resurrection and of his ascension and of his current ministry in heaven for us, and to be able to see all of that. Yes, we want to think of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but we think of him also as the victor, as the one who has accomplished great things and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we need to see the fullness of that picture. And so, yes, we want to see, and I think sometimes we fail in that. I fail in this sometimes, is that I look at the cross and I see, yes, there is one who did that great work for me and who suffered and died for me. Praise God for that. But do I look to Jesus as my example of the kind of life that I should live? Do I live like the Lord Jesus? And that's challenging to me, because here is someone who gave up everything to be able to serve us, to be able to do that for us. He says he did not come to be served, but to serve. And in many ways, it's good to stop at that point. We want to rush on to give his life as a ransom for many, but he came to serve, and he wants us to serve. I had a friend, and for a while, his email address was, I think it was savetoserve@gmail.com or something like that. And I think that was what he wanted to live for. And so I want to encourage us and to challenge us with that as well. We are called to be servants as well, to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to go and suffer and die on the cross for him. And that's what he says to these. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? No, that was something that was uniquely belonging to the Lord Jesus. But we can walk in his footsteps and we can serve one another. I'm going to have to do 4 weeks, I think, because I've just got to run out of time here. And... Well, let me just say a few things about Bethany. I don't want to hold you here, but I love Bethany. There's no one here called Bethany, is that I'm going to get in trouble that I'm saying I love Bethany. I love what Bethany represents. I was saying to Rachel the other day that when we were first coming down to Waterford and doing some outreach in Waterford, and I didn't really know a whole lot about Waterford or anything else, and we had been letterboxing in Waterford, but I went over and I was letterboxing over in Ferrybank. And one of the things in Ferrybank is that you're up above Waterford and you're looking down upon Waterford, and you kind of see the whole place lying out there before you. And it reminded me of how the Lord Jesus would go into Jerusalem, and he would teach and he would preach, and then he would withdraw to Bethany. And Bethany was that place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And it was a place where he knew that he was loved, a place that he knew that he was accepted. Jerusalem, there was a lot of antagonism. There was a lot of rejection. There were people who were pushing back against him. But Bethany was a place that he knew he could always go, and he would be loved, and he would be accepted there. And so it was that when Lazarus became sick in John chapter 11, the sisters could just send a message to him and say, "The one you love is sick." Jesus loved Lazarus, and he loved Mary, and he loved Martha. But there was an intimacy, there was a fellowship that existed there in Bethany. And I think that's the thing that we want to remember. Yes, the Lord Jesus is calling us to be servants and to serve and to follow in his footsteps. But I think as much and more, he's calling us to have fellowship with himself, to come and spend time in his presence. Obviously, we don't know what the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was like. In my imagination, sanctified imagination, I think it's the kind of place where they would have said, "Lord, make yourself at home here. Whatever you want to eat, whatever you want to do, feel free. Just this home is your home." And I think the Lord would have been free to go into any room in that house, put his feet up, enjoy food, enjoy their company, talk with them, and there just would have been this easy conversation that went there. We have that lovely image of Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus in their home. She's sitting there. She just wants to listen. She just is drinking it all in. I think, again, when I was much younger, I would have thought of Mary as the worshiper, because she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. But sitting at the feet of the rabbi is a place of learning. She was there to hear and to learn, and she wanted to hear the words of the Lord Jesus and to know more about him. Yes, I'm sure she was worshiping too, because she broke her alabaster box of ointment and poured it out in preparation for his death. How well she knew what she was doing, I don't know. But it was just a place where there was just this acceptance and warmth. There was a little booklet written many years ago called My Heart, Christ's Home. I haven't looked at it in years. But part of the idea is that our heart has all of these different compartments in it, all of these different rooms in our heart. And the question that's being asked in the booklet are there rooms in your heart that you have locked off to the Lord? Places that you don't want him to come into? Places where, okay, Lord, you can have anything in my life here, but this part here I just want to hang on to for myself. And the booklet is challenging people to say, give the Lord everything. Give him access to every corner of your life, every corner of your home, and to be able to say, Lord, you're welcome here. This house is your house. And to genuinely mean it. You know, I've stayed in a lot of people's homes through the years, and there have been times where people have opened their homes to me, and then they've gone off to work, and I'm left at the house there all by myself while they've gone off to work, and I'm reading, studying, or whatever I'm doing when I'm traveling sometimes. And in one sense, it's a great sign of respect, I guess, of trust, to trust someone with your house when you go off. Hopefully they trust the preacher. But, yeah, I wouldn't go snooping in people's closets and saying, oh, what's in here? You know, you'd respect that. But I think just this idea, just of this openness of the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a place where Jesus knew that he was welcomed, and a place where he could just go and rest, because it was hard for Jesus to rest. He was under so much pressure because he was always serving other people. But here was a place where he knew that he could just come and be at home. And I think that's what I want to encourage us, maybe even as we go out into this new year. I know we're a couple of weeks into the new year now. But is the Lord at home in your life? Does he feel comfortable? Does he have access to every area of your life? Or are there parts of your life that you say, no, Lord, I'm not giving up this. This is mine. This is private, and I don't want you to know about what's going on. He knows about it anyway. Now, you can try and fool yourself and think he doesn't know about what's going on in that room of your heart, but he knows. Give it over to him. Welcome him in and allow him to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two sides of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, one who worked tirelessly, one who had to try and escape the crowds because they were so often seeking after him and wanting something from him, but to know as well that there was a place where he could go, where he would be served, where he would be taken care of, where he would be loved, where people would just enjoy spending time with him. Father, we pray that in our service for you, we would not become so busy that we don't have time just to sit and listen to you and to be quiet in your presence. Father, we know it's a wonderful thing when you can have a friend that you can just be with and you don't even have to be talking. You can just enjoy the quietness together. Just enjoy companionship. Just enjoy being together. Father, may that be our relationship with you, that we're not always asking you for something or demanding things from you, but that we could learn just to come and sit at your feet and to be quiet and to listen and to enjoy just being with you. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn from the example of the Lord Jesus, from the example of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Father, just help us to enjoy that intimacy, that fellowship that you long to bring us into. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.